thanks. The reading for today can be found on page 985. So reading from page 985 and starting from verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he said he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayal."
Thanks, Ben. If the kids want to go out to Kids Bible Time, you're most welcome to do so. Bruce is taking you, I think, tonight. For the rest of us, if you could please have Matthew chapter 26 open in front of you. For those that just joined us this evening or are visiting with us, we're going through a series in Matthew's Gospel. We actually started the series quite a few years ago now. We're actually coming up to the end of the Gospel, and we'll be finishing Matthew's Gospel just after Easter time. What we're doing now, as far as the time frame of the Gospel is concerned, we're getting shorter and shorter and shorter, even though we're spending the same amount of time looking at it. So we'll be looking at basically the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks now. That's what we'll be looking at right up to Good Friday. And then obviously Resurrection Sunday and the week after that. So please have Matthew chapter 6 open in front of you. As always, there's a bit of an outline inside the news sheet that might help you as well. And I would like to pray for us as we come to God's Word. It says in the Bible reading that going a little further, Jesus fell to his face on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand something of what Jesus is praying in Gethsemane 2,000 years ago, that you would make those words very clear to us tonight, what that means. And Father, we pray that we would be better followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have met with us in your word tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and apply these words to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. E por si mueve. and yet it moves. These were very famous words spoken by the Italian physicist, mathematician and astronomer Galileo. He progressed the idea of the heliocentric solar system. Galileo didn't invent the theory, but because of the negative reaction by scientists and the Roman Catholic Church, these words were revolutionary in its day. And these words, and yet it moves, had a huge impact then, and obviously it impacts the way that we perceive the solar system today, our place in the solar system today. Listen to these other words. I cherish the idea of a democratic and free society in which all persons live together in harmony and with equal opportunities. It is an ideal which I hope to live for and to achieve, but if need be, it is an ideal for which I am prepared to die. In 1964, these words concluded Nelson Mandela's closing statement in his trial for terrorism and sedition in Johannesburg. But the impact of these words were felt all over the world. Those words impacted the whole world and caused a response and eventually a change in the country of South Africa. What about these words? Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Does anybody old enough here to remember those words? Yeah, a couple of us are. The then President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, said these words in a speech at the Brandenburg Gates in West Berlin in 1987. I can tell you at the time, none of us knew that in 2 years' time, that wall would be torn down in 1989. Nobody knew that the words of a B-grade Hollywood actor could be so powerful. Words can be powerful. Words can be powerful and change the course of history. But I don't think there has been a conversation since the start of creation that has had implications for the universe like the conversation that we've just heard read out to us in Matthew chapter 26. Because on a human level, the outcome of Jesus' prayer will have ultimate implications for us all and everyone who has placed their trust in God. The setting there in verse 36, if you can look at it, verse 36 is Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. So it's probably, they're probably in an olive garden, an olive grove. And this garden is the place where Jesus chooses to spend the last hours of his earthly ministry with his disciples. And the very last ministry that he does with his disciples is he prays with them. Jesus prays with his disciples, and he prays with them like nobody has ever prayed before. Luke's gospel tells us that droplets of blood came from his brow. It is obviously a very intense time of prayer. Jesus contemplates what is before him. He knows that he's going to be arrested. And so he gathers his disciples around him to participate in this crucial act of prayer, the last act that he does with his disciples. So I guess in this passage, what I'd like to do is I'd like to first think about what we ourselves can learn from prayer, from the way that Jesus is praying here. What we can learn from prayer about the way that Jesus is praying. And then I'd like to look at the content of Jesus' prayer and what's the significance of that. And then I'd like to have a look at the significance of the Father's response to Jesus. So lessons that we can learn, the content of Jesus' prayer, and the significance of the Father's response. So let's have a look at what we can learn about prayer in the way that Jesus prays. Firstly, I've got there in the outline is the necessity of prayer even when the situation is intolerable. What Jesus faces is impossible for us to fully comprehend. And I'm not just talking about the physical and mental anguish that Jesus is going through. Like, he's going to be arrested, he's surrounded by corrupt officials and religious types, the real criminals here. The mock trial, the desertion of friends and the betrayal of friends, to be blindfolded and beaten, to be whipped, and then the eventual torturous death on a cross. But there's a deeper anguish that confronts Jesus. It has to do with the question that he asks his Heavenly Father. And we need to reflect on that, but just the implications of this prayer concerns the most important act ever in history. This is going to be the most demanding and most crucial act that has ever taken place. It will have cosmic implications for everybody forever. Have I underlined how important it is? Jesus' prayer is foundational to this act. It's not just a bit that the Gospels included. It's foundational. At the forefront of Jesus' mind is his relationship with his Father. Through his ministry, we know that he's been dependent on prayer all through his ministry. So particularly now, at this very important juncture in his ministry, he prays. And so shouldn't it be the way that we respond to difficulties in our life? Shouldn't we pray? I don't know about you, but sometimes it's not my instinctive reaction to difficulties. Is it because that I want to try and be strong and do it on my own, or do I think there's a weakness in depending on someone else for help? The Presbyterian pastor Timothy Keller says, depending on God in trouble is a spiritual skill that can be learnt only in trouble. Difficulties take away earthly comforts, and then through prayer and reflection on the word, we are driven closer to God to get his unique consolation. The process is long and in many parts painful, but the fruit is spiritual poise that no trouble can dislodge. Spiritual poise that no trouble can dislodge. And Jesus promises that to all of his disciples. And so he asks a question. Timothy Keller asks a question. Think of the last time you went through a difficult season. Did it strengthen or weaken your faith? Good question to ask. The next thing that I think we can learn from prayer as we look at Jesus' prayer is the value of shared prayer. Now, Jesus actually invites his disciples to pray with him. Have a look at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Luke actually adds that Jesus asks them to pray with him. But the problem is they don't pray with him. Please have a look at verse 40 and verse 43 and verse 45. Jesus comes back to them, and what are they doing? What are they doing? Having a bit of a snooze. And do you know what? Luke tells us why they were sleeping. And I find this incredible. They were sleeping because they were sorrowful. Because they were sorrowful. At the most important point in his earthly mission, not only does Jesus show his dependence on his Heavenly Father in prayer, but he also calls his disciples to share that burden with him. It's an act of humility. Jesus wants them to share this prayer time with him. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're actually called to bear one another's burdens, aren't we? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it says we are to bear one another's burdens, and when we do that, we are actually fulfilling the law of Christ. Are we more likely to go it in alone when we become overwhelmed with something rather than share with one another and ask for prayer for one another? I think the temptation is to think that you don't want to overburden someone else with your own burdens. But the interesting thing is that what Paul says in Galatians is that we're taking away, if we don't share our burdens, we're actually taking away the opportunity for them to fulfill the law of Christ. So we are to share, even though we don't want to overburden people. But that's what Paul tells us to do in Galatians chapter 6. Another lesson that I think we can take away from Jesus' prayer here is repetitive prayer. Did you see that? Repetitive prayer? Jesus prays three times and he prays about the same thing three times. He prays that the cup would be taken away from him. He does that in verse 39, verse 42 and verse 44. Jesus earnestly prays about the same subject three times. Now, at the same time, it's important to say that what Jesus is not doing here is what he warns against in Matthew chapter 6. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and I'll show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 6, keep your finger in chapter 26 and just turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, and Jesus warns about something there. Matthew chapter 6 verse 7. Jesus is, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's discussing different matters, and one of the things he's talking about is prayer. And he says in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. This then is how you are to pray." And then he explains what we're to pray about. He goes through the different categories of prayer, what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, so he's just going through the different categories of prayer. Now, the irony, of course, is that people have used the Lord's Prayer precisely in the way that Jesus has just warned them not to. Can you see that? That repeating the same thing over and over again, or using many words, and that is what people have done with Jesus' instruction on prayer. They've just repeated it many times, thinking that, well, if you say it enough times, it might have some kind of impact on God or the situation. And that's how pagan religion works. If you say the right words in the right order and you do it many times, you might be able to manipulate the deity and get the deity to do what you want the deity to do for you. Now, that's what the Bible calls blasphemy. So obviously that is not what Jesus is doing when he repeats the same prayer here. He's not trying to manipulate his Heavenly Father. He's turning to his Father in total dependence and honestly expressing what is on his heart. He knows that he doesn't have to put on some kind of show for his Heavenly Father to listen to him. What do we think about with prayer? Do we think we need to put on a bit of a show for God? Do we think that we have to impress God with our words or our behaviour and that will get him to listen to us? It's interesting that we know that we're saved by grace. We know that our relationship with God is totally based on what God has done for us in Jesus. But when it comes to prayer, we can make the mistake of thinking that we come to him on the basis of our works, on the basis of the quality of the words that we use, or how good our life might be. Jesus does not say to us, "Come to me, all of you who have learnt how to concentrate in prayer, whose minds no longer wander, and I will give you rest." No. Jesus opens his arms to us, his needy children, and he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The criteria for coming to Jesus is what? It's weariness, isn't it? Come to him overwhelmed with what's happening in your life. Come with your wandering minds. Come with your messy lives. We know that to become a Christian, we shouldn't try and fix ourselves up first. But when it comes to prayer, we can completely forget that. I think that private prayer is the last bastion of legalism. Prayer mirrors the gospel. In the gospel, the Father takes us as we are because of Jesus, and he gives us his gift of salvation. In prayer, the Father receives us as we are because of Jesus, and he gives us his help. We look at the inadequacy of our praying, and we give up thinking that something's wrong with us. God looks at the adequacy of his Son, and he delights in our sloppy, meandering prayers. When God sees you in prayer, he sees his holy Son. That's a miracle, isn't it? And he is attentive to us, not because of you, but because of Jesus. That is the basis of our relationship with God. So that is the basis of our prayer life. This is how my grandson Miles, this is what he does if he wants a cuddle. He walks up to me and he throws his arms in the air and he goes, And you know what? 10 times out of 10, I drop what I'm doing and I'm attentive to my grandson and I pick him up. Miles knows this and he's got me conditioned really well. Now, I don't pick him up because of the eloquency of his speech. I don't pick him up because he's been a particularly good boy. I drop what I'm doing and I pick him up because he is my grandson. Because of the relationship that we have with one another. Friends, God is attentive to you not because of your clever words, not because that you're a super saint, but because of Jesus. And he is attentive to us because we are his beloved children in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? God desires that we come to him humbly and earnestly, like we see Jesus doing here with this repetitive prayer. Okay, I think there's some things that we can take home as far as prayer is concerned, some things that we can learn from this prayer. But what I'd like to do now is move to the content of Jesus' request, what he's actually asking his Heavenly Father. So let's have a look at verse 39. And I'll read that out for us. Going a little further, verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So the big question is, what's the cup? When Jesus asks, "May this cup be taken from me," what does he mean? What is the cup? And why does this question cause Jesus to fall prostrate on the ground? Well, the idea of the cup comes from the Old Testament, and it is very clear what Jesus is talking about here. It's not ambiguous at all. There's New Testament passages and Old Testament passages that I could share at this point, but I just want to have a look at a couple of Old Testament passages that explain what the idea of the cup is. So if we're going to have a look at them up on the screen, the first one in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." Jeremiah 25, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." So go back to verse 39 in Matthew 26. Verse 39 in Matthew 26. The idea of the cup that Jesus is talking about is God's wrath. His anger against sin. You see, when Jesus talks about a cup, he's not just contemplating the physical torment of crucifixion. The idea of the cup includes the way that Jesus dies, but the cup itself is the wrath of God. Jesus, the perfect Son of the Father, as he prays this prayer, is contemplating the cup of God's wrath, that when he goes to the cross, he will be punished for sin. Even though Jesus was perfectly holy in every way in his life, he becomes sin when he's on the cross. And that is why Jesus' death on the cross, dies on the cross, so that people would understand that he's cursed by God, which Paul makes really clear to us in Galatians chapter 3. We can have a look at that, please. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And that's why Jesus is crucified and he's not stoned, so he would become the cursed one. Obviously, the pain and the suffering of the cross is unbearable. But the reason why Jesus is on the cross was to become cursed by God. The only one in all of history who shouldn't have been cursed is cursed, to take the penalty that was due to you and take the penalty that was due to me. Friends, this is a clear biblical truth. God is angry with our rebellion against his holy character. God lovingly creates us, and he gives us his love. And we have all turned our back on his love, and we have all wanted to live our own lives, our own way. And the Bible calls that sin. The Bible calls that rebellion. And our just punishment is to be the recipients of God's anger, his wrath, and to be cursed. And because God is eternal, that means his punishment is eternal. But on the cross, God takes the punishment for the crime that we had committed. Friends, this is an important biblical truth. It's not just a little aside matter. The song that we sing, In Christ Alone, since it has been written, it's been in the top 10 hymns in Britain, in the United States of America, and also in Australia. A hymn committee wanted to include it in their hymn book, but they wanted to change the words from the phrase, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." We all know that line in that hymn, don't we? And they wanted to change "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." This is how Getty responded to that. First, it's important to express how truly honoured we feel that these groups would consider adding "In Christ Alone" to their hymnals. We support the approach they take of studying the lyrics of hymns as they select music worthy to be sung and preserved. However, we believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained through the scriptures. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path towards reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. It's not just an aside. So Jesus' prayer is, "Can this cup be taken from me? Or is there another way that we can do this?" Is there another way that we can save humanity? But he also includes those words, doesn't he? "Yet not my will, but your will be done." So how is the Father going to respond to that request? The Father's response is not written in the Gospel, but the answer is obvious, isn't it? And this is where all those simplistic ideas about why a prayer request is not answered in the affirmative just go out the window, don't they? You know those kind of things that people say, like, you mustn't have had enough faith. Or your life mustn't have been good enough. for God to say yes to your prayer request. You must have lingering sin in your heart. No one who ever walked the face of the earth had more faith than Jesus. Jesus was totally sinless. And yet the Father, who loves the Son above all, says no. Or rather, he says no to part of the prayer. He says yes to your will be done. He says yes to that part of the prayer. Friends, unanswered prayer or an answer in the negative can be perplexing. And it can be very painful, but you're in very good company. We should never reduce an unfavourable response to just cause and effect. I don't have enough faith, or I'm not good enough, or even worse, to say, well, God must not really love me. The Father couldn't have loved the Son anymore. Now, perfect love exists in the Godhead. And yet he did not take the cup from his Son. In the end, it's just the humbling experience of asking God for strength to commit to his will, as Jesus does here in this prayer. And friends, lastly, the inescapable truth of the matter is, because the Father said no to Jesus, he can say yes to us. You see, part of what is behind Jesus' request is there another way? Can we save sinful humanity another way without becoming sin on the cross and absorbing the wrath of God? You see, what kind of father would God be if there was another way? And yet he asks the Son to go to the cross. That would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? No, the only way to save us was through Jesus becoming sin, the perfect sacrifice on the cross, turning away God's anger from our sin. That was the only way. There isn't another way. And friends, I hope you see God's love for you in this prayer of Jesus. I hope you see, or start to see, how much God loves you in this prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. How great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we can't really start to understand the fullness of what is happening in Gethsemane. And yet with grateful hearts we say thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus, that you said no to your Son, that we could have a relationship with you, that we could have our sins forgiven, that we could be washed clean from our sins, that we could have your anger turned from us, and that we can come into your very presence and be your beloved children. And totally, totally, totally accepted by you because of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have done for us in Jesus. And when we get up in the mornings and we meander through our prayer time, or we forget about praying, Father, please help us just to come back to you. And as little children who hold up their arms to you, that we would pray to you, that we would bend our knee before you, and that we would find our ultimate rest in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.